Take out your Bibles and open them up to the book of 1 Samuel. Today, we are going to be in 1 Samuel chapters 9 through 11. Chapters 9 through 11, 1 Samuel. You know, I said a few weeks ago that fall was coming, and then it got hot again. Now, at least according to the calendar, fall is here, although the sun is out beautifully. Thank the Lord for it. Fall brings all kinds of wonderful things to life in Belgium. It's hoodie season again, jumpers, if you like. We get to start fires in our fireplaces, only in your fireplaces. I'll start a fire anywhere else. We get to look forward to the Christmas markets that are coming. We get to look forward to the beautiful trees that are going to change to orange and yellow. There's many great things that we have about Brussels in the fall, things I look forward to. But everyone knows that summertime ends in Belgium, and fall comes. Fall does bring one big thing that all kind of drives us all crazy, and kind of Belgium has a stereotype for this: cloud cover. That just comes. The cool air comes in, the fall comes, the leaves change, but you know the gray skies are coming. And eventually we're going to be in the dead of winter where, like, there's no sunlight at all. And it's just cloud cover. You wake up and it's dark, and then it's cloudy. You leave work, it's dark. And, you know, the next morning it's going to be cloudy, and you're going to have like 6 hours of sunlight in 1 week. You know that's coming. Imagine, though, that I came to you, and, you know, you and I are talking out in the coffee room after service. And I said, man, I tell you, it's been so cloudy the past few weeks, I'm beginning to think the sun has just disappeared. I actually don't think there's a sun anymore. You'd say, well, Jordan, that's not how that works. You know, there's cloud cover, but the sun's still there. That's why we can see anything, and we would die without the sun shining on us. No, I say, no, now I look out the window. No, I just see clouds. I don't see any sun. No, sure, the sun's behind the clouds. No, you can say that, but when I look up, all I see is cloud cover. I have no reason to believe the sun is here. You would say, that's ridiculous. Jordan, you need to wait. Eventually, the clouds are going to part, and you'll be able to see the sun shining through. Or maybe like yesterday when I was driving to the Franklin Graham event, I saw breaks in the clouds, and I saw those big, giant rays of sunlight hitting the earth through the clouds. You'd say, Jordan, just wait for that. Eventually the clouds part and you'll be able to see the sun more specifically shining through. This is often how we can perceive God's presence and God's control in the earth. I look around and I say, I don't know. It doesn't look like God's in control. I look around, I got all this cloud cover in my life. Different situations, different global issues, different personal problems in me, different sins. And I don't know, I'm looking around, I don't see any evidence of God's control. You might tell me God's in control of everything. You might tell me God's sovereign, that God's reigning over the earth. But I don't know, man, when I look around, I don't see it. But eventually, those clouds that obscure our view of God's reign part. And we can see clearly, no, God has been in control this whole time. Eventually, we'll get those rays of light shining down through those different cloud covers that might cover our vision and remind us that God still reigns. At this portion of 1 Samuel, the clouds have descended upon Israel. The people of Israel have rejected God as their king. They said, we don't want God to rule us. We want a man to rule us as our king. We want to be like the other nations and have a God like them. The clouds have descended on Israel. And it would be easy for us to look at the story and think, well, I guess God's done with Israel. I guess God's just giving over control. But as we look at this passage today, these three chapters we're going to look at, I want us to see that even through the cloud cover covering Israel, of their sin, of their foolishness, God still reigns. And we can see these glimmers reminding us in these chapters that God still reigns over Israel. And if this is true for them then, it's true for us now. Now, I want to tell you, we are going to read a lot of scripture today. We're going to let the Bible really speak for itself in many ways. And so it's very important, if you have your Bible, follow along with me. If you have a Bible on your phone, follow along with me. And of course, the scripture will be on the screens. I'm going to do my best to read this in a very dynamic, engaging way. But I need you to follow the story, because I can't recap everything, okay? So with that said, look with me at chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. We're going to see that God still reigns, and specifically in this passage, we're going to see that God reigns over foolish leaders. God reigns over Israel's foolish leader and foolish leaders in general. Look with me at chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise and go look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in the city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now, let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up to the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have sacrificed today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. So God still reigns, and he reigns over foolish leaders. Who was Saul? First king of Israel. Who was this man? Well, Saul was probably around 40 years old. They said, the passage says that Saul was a young man, but really that phrase in Hebrew kind of connotes more of like a fully grown, robust man. So not an old man, but just a man kind of in the prime of his life. So probably about 40 years old is how old he was. He came from Benjamin, which is a small tribe in Israel. And again, at this period of Israel's history, they're still in the period of the judges. If you read the end of Judges, you know that Benjamin is kind of a little bit of an infamous tribe. They had just done some horrible, awful things you can read about in Judges chapters 19 through 21. And this is the tribe that the first king is coming out of. So kind of a bad reputation for this tribe in this period of Israel's history. But Saul is tall. He's handsome. Remind you of anybody else you know? Pastor Paul? I'm not tall. I'm just kidding. But he looks like the ideal king. He looks tall, handsome, stood above everyone else, came from a wealthy family, perfect age to be king. But notice what the passage doesn't say about Saul. The passage says nothing about Saul's righteousness, his godliness. And that's what mattered. Didn't matter how tall he was. Didn't matter how handsome he was. What mattered was his righteousness. But hey, the people of Israel didn't care about that. They just wanted a great man who looked powerful to lead them and make them look good among the other nations. So hey, there you go. Here's your guy. Now, already in this story, if we look carefully, we should see some things about Saul that should give us pause. You say, whoa, hold on a second. Like, first of all, Saul seems, in this story here, undisciplined. Like, his father says, hey, I've lost my donkeys. Can you go find them? And take this young servant with you. Saul's like, okay, I guess. So he starts walking. It's kind of hard to see. We don't have a map. But he kind of walks this really convoluted path. It almost seems like Saul's just out with his intern, like, wandering around the woods with no rhyme or reason as to where he's going, going this completely just zigzag crazy line. It's almost like, did you think about what you're doing? At the end of the day, they hadn't found the donkeys, and he starts making excuses. He looks at his intern and goes, hey, we should really probably get back. I mean, my dad's going to be worried about me. Really, bro? You're like 40. You can camp for one night or get back late, too. You're a grown man. Let's go back. My dad's going to be worried about me. Now, interestingly, he arrives in the place where Samuel lives. Samuel is the judge, the ruler, the prophet, the man of God in Israel. And Saul doesn't seem to have any idea who Samuel even is. His servant, and by the way, they're 4 kilometers away from his house. Samuel's city was 4 kilometers away from where Saul lived. He's right down the road. Some of you, like, walked 4 kilometers to get here this morning. He seems to have no idea who Samuel is. His servant has to say, yeah, there's this man of God here. Maybe he can tell us where these donkeys are. But then Saul starts making more excuses. Now, Saul wanted to get back home. He didn't want to look for these donkeys anymore. Oh, you know, okay, a man of God. Okay, well, listen, I don't have anything to offer him. We ate all of our bread. That was customary that when you went to the prophet, you would give him like a gift to thank him for helping you or thank him for his service, but we don't have anything to give him. We should just go back. He's just lazy. He's just being lazy. His dad's rich. What do you mean you don't have anything to offer him? Saul, did you prepare at all for this journey you just went on? No. Undisciplined, kind of lazy, and he's also failing to find the donkeys. So the first impression we get of Saul is this kind of undisciplined guy who makes excuses, doesn't take responsibility, and is failing at this task that his father gave him. But this is the man God chose to be the first royal leader of his people. God still sovereignly directed Saul's path to the home of Samuel. As convoluted as that path was, God directed him to the home of Samuel, who knew... Samuel knew that Saul was God's answer to the people's request for a king. Look with me in the next few verses, at verses 15 through 17 of chapter 9. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people, Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Now, it says the day before God revealed to Samuel, literally in Hebrew, God uncovered Samuel's ear. So you kind of see like this image of Samuel kind of wearing that little thing, whatever, I don't know what they call it, but the things that those guys wore over their heads. It's like God pulled the little cloth back and whispered in Samuel's ear, "Hey, I'm going to send you this guy from Benjamin tomorrow." And so he next day, he sees Saul, and God says, "Hey, Samuel, That's him. That's the guy. That's the guy I told you to anoint as prince over my people. Now, God's language here in his revelation to Samuel is precise. It's a very precise language. Four times, God refers to Israel as my people, just in these verses. This is the man who's going to come reign over my people, or who's going to, I should say, I'm sorry, restrain my people. I've heard the cry of my people. I'm going to appoint him as prince over my people. Even as God is designating who this king's going to be, he's reminding Samuel and us, Israel is still mine, not his. This is my people. God also says that he's going to be prince over my people Israel. In Hebrew, there is a word for king, but that's not the word that God uses. God uses a different word, really, literally in Hebrew. God uses a word that means one of prominence, translated here as prince. Not as ruler, king. God's being very specific here. This is the man who's going to be the man of prominence in Israel, the prince. I'm still king over Israel. Still my people. I still reign over this whole situation here. He says that Saul will restrain the people, God says. That's an interesting way to talk about what a ruler is going to do, restrain the people. Why not rule? Why not reign over the people? Restrain carries with it this sort of feeling of keeping them from sin and directing them toward righteousness. That's what the kings were supposed to do. And that's what God says Saul was going to do, or at least what Saul was supposed to do. So, throughout God's language here, as he's revealing to Samuel who this first king's going to be, God is reminding Samuel and us, I still reign. I'm still the sovereign over Israel. So, after this, I'm going to story this section here. After this, Saul introduces himself to Samuel, says, hey, where's the seer? Where's the prophet? Samuel says, hey, you found him. It's me. And so Samuel tells him, hey, by the way, the donkeys you're looking for, someone found them, so don't worry about them. Why don't you come have dinner with me instead? So Saul and his servant goes and has dinner with Samuel, and Samuel seats Saul at the head of the table, gives him the portion of food typically reserved for the priest, kind of letting Saul know that, hey, this the story that you've just found yourself in, the position God's going to call you to, is a sacred position. So here, have this portion of food typically reserved for the priest. And then after dinner, Samuel lays out this bed for Saul, says, here, Saul, stay the night here, and we're going to talk more in the morning. The next morning, Saul and Samuel are able to have some private time discussing the situation with each other. Samuel kind of fills Saul in on, hey, here's what God told me, here's God's plan for you. And this is how chapter 9 ends. And as we get to the beginning of chapter 10, we see Samuel anoint Saul as the prince of Israel. Now, Samuel anoints Saul privately. This isn't like a big coronation ceremony. It's not a big thing where he calls everyone together. He does this privately, allowing Saul to kind of take in what happened. I mean, think about Saul. You're just a guy out looking for donkeys, and all of a sudden, the ruler of, or the current ruler of Israel comes to you and says, hey, by the way, God told me yesterday you're supposed to be king. I can't even find my donkeys. And I'm going to be king over Israel. Yep, that's it. You're going to be the prince of Israel. So Saul has some time to kind of take in what's happening. And Samuel tells Saul, you're going to have three signs that God's going to give you to validate this anointing, to validate God's call upon you. Here are the signs. He says, when you leave here, someone's going to find you and tell you that the donkeys you were looking for have been found. Sign number one. Sign number two, as you're going on your way, some men are going to find you and they're going to give you some bread. Again, bread that's reserved for the priest. And this is, again, a reminder that you have a holy role. And then finally, as you're going on your way, you're going to have a group of prophets who come to you and they're going to meet you and you're going to prophesy with them and God's Spirit's going to empower you. Okay, so all three of these signs happen, and Saul is left waiting at this place of worship nearby his home, waiting for Samuel. Now, before we go any further in this story, I want you to notice this, again, very clearly. God added a new form of government to Israel, but he did not hand the keys to Saul. He didn't say, I was ruler of Israel, I was reigning over Israel, but now Saul has to do it. No, God is reminding us, these rays of light are shining through the clouds. I'm still reigning. I'm still in charge. In fact, the irresponsibility, the foolishness, the inadequacy of Saul only highlights the fact that Israel's welfare was going to be in God's hands. Saul was the type of leader that Israel wanted, and frankly, the type of leader they deserved. He looked good, but his character did not stand as tall as his shoulders. Israel would soon learn that they needed more than a leader with a handsome face. But God is not thwarted. His plans are not derailed by bad leaders, by bad leadership, whether in Israel or anywhere else. You know, living in Brussels means living in a very important city at the heart of a lot of global issues. I do a Bible study at NATO every other week. So every other week, I'm down at NATO HQ. And sometimes I'm down at NATO, I don't know. Feels kind of weird and tense there. I don't know what's happening back there in those back rooms, but there's some important people in there. Some of you work in the European institutions, and you know that there's all kinds of questions. Many of us living in a city like this one understand the cloud cover that can come from bad leaders around the world. Bad leaders' decisions impact our lives in various ways. It might cause great anxiety for you. Maybe you're here because in your country, there was bad leadership that drove you here. But not just on the global scale can these clouds cover, even in our everyday lives. Bad leaders in our workplaces, people who lead us with cruelty, can cause great pain for us. Bad leaders of their homes, bad fathers, bad mothers, who cause strife and anxiety and quarrels and pain in their homes. Many of us understand that when people who are supposed to be in charge fail at what they're doing, it can cause all kinds of pain and anxiety and worry and destruction in our lives and in the world. But let this testimony from 1 Samuel remind us that despite people who are supposed to be leading who fail, who are inadequate, who aren't good, God still reigns. God is still in control. God's in control over Russia, Ukraine. God is in control over Israel and Gaza. God is still in control. Armenia, Azerbaijan, America, China. God's in control. Nothing happens outside of God's purview. The Bible says that the heart of the king is like a stream of water in God's hand, and he directs it wherever he will. We might say, well, why does God allow this to happen? I don't. Because he's God. And he knows things we don't. He has an indestructible plan for this world, directing all things for the sake of his glory and for the sake of the good of his people. And no dumb leader like Saul, or no evil leader like, insert your least favorite global leader here. You're not going to pull me into that. God is still in control. God still reigns. Even the bad leaders in our lives, in our homes, even when we fail as leaders, God is still in control. God still reigns. So, not just over those guys, the people who are failing, the big wigs who are failing. Saul was the leader, but he wasn't great. Let's kind of make this a little bit more personal. So God still reigns over bad leaders, but this passage also shows us that God still reigns despite our bad decisions. Despite our personal bad decisions, God still reigns. Look down with me at chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. Now, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. And he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So again, they're casting these lots, trying to narrow down who the king is, so they decide what tribe is going to come from, then what clan from within the tribe, then what family within the tribe, and what person there. That's kind of what they're doing here. They're narrowing down who's the king going to be, casting lots, determining what God's will is. Okay, let's pick back up. When they sought Saul, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Talk about a man with baggage. That was bad, sorry. "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. So Samuel has privately anointed Saul as king, as prince over Israel. But he here now gathers a national assembly together to kind of formally recognize the man whom God has chosen. Now, Samuel reminds them, this is a bad decision. They all gathered together. We're gonna get this king. Just a reminder, everybody, wrong choice. You rejected God as your king. You told God, "We don't want you to reign over us. Give us a king." It's almost like Samuel saying, "Last chance. You can repent now. Are you sure you want to do this?" And the people say, "Let's find him. Give us our king." All right, great. You just have to know this is a bad decision. So they start narrowing it down who the king is going to be. The lots fall upon Saul. But to their surprise, Saul is nowhere to be found once the decision has been made. Now, casting lots isn't exactly like voting. It's not like they were like taking a vote. Sort of casting lots was this way of just kind of, I don't want to explain how this all works, but it's sort of just a way of figuring out what God's will is. We're casting these lots down, and it's going to let us know, what does God want? Okay? So God, what tribe, God? Okay, Benjamin. Okay, great. So it's a way of figuring out what God wants. But once they figure out, once the lots fall on Saul, which is indicative that this is what God's will is, there's a verse in Proverbs, by the way, that says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's their thinking. So wherever the lots fall, that's who God wants. So the lots fall on Saul. Saul, what's going on here? Where's Saul? Is this like a rigged election? Like what's happening? Saul's nowhere to be found. Saul had hidden himself among the baggage. Now this is probably the provisions made for like battle with the Philistines later on. The Ammonites, there's probably provisions for battle here, and Saul's hiding among the baggage. And God literally rats him out. God, they're like, "Where is God? Where is he? Is there another man still to come?" And God's like, "He's over there in the boxes." So you look around, and I just imagine Saul, who's so tall, just kind of like standing like with his head out, like his head just poking above the boxes. There, he couldn't hide. He couldn't hide because he was too tall. He couldn't hide because God wouldn't let him hide. Although God had spoken to Saul through the prophet, and although Saul had been privately anointed, he did not want to do what God was calling him to do. This wasn't humility on Saul's end. This was a failure to do what God wanted. He was reluctant to obey the Lord. Saul had what many of us long for, what many of us wish we had, which is God literally telling him, "This is my will for your life. You're going to do this." Have you ever wanted that? That's what Saul got. And Saul still disobeyed, which, by the way, should remind us that even if God came to you and said, "This is my will for your life. I want you to do this," you might still disobey it. More knowledge, clearer knowledge, does not always equal more obedience. Saul's heart was still oriented away from obeying God, apparently. Both Israel and Saul were making bad decisions here. Israel rejected God as king and chose Saul. That is the sin of commission. They did what God did not want them to do. They disobeyed. They did the thing God didn't want them to do. That's a sin of commission. Saul, on the other hand, was reluctant to do God's will, and he tried to hide. This is the sin of omission, failing to do the thing God called you to do. You can disobey by violating God's commands, and we can disobey by failing to fulfill God's commands. And we can see both of these on display here from Israel and Saul. Bad decisions all around. And don't miss this connection with chapter 9. It's easier to notice in the Hebrew language, but many times, as Saul is out looking for his donkeys, it tells us throughout chapter 9, Saul's donkeys could not be found. Saul's donkeys could not be found. Now, here in chapter 10, the people cast the lots fall on Saul, and it says that Saul could not be found. One commentator pointed out so brilliantly, this reminds us that the people of Israel were going to be just as successful appointing a king for themselves as Saul was finding those lost donkeys. Now, some men, after Saul was named king, expressed doubts about Saul's ability to lead. Can you blame them? Can you blame them for saying, who's this guy who's going to reign over us? But the Bible calls these men worthless fellows, these worthless men who doubted Saul's ability to lead. Why is that? Can't blame them. They weren't wrong necessarily about Saul. Saul was not a suitable leader, but this speaks to the heart of the problem for these men who were doubting Saul and why the Bible would call them worthless fellows. God still reigned despite the bad decisions of Israel and the inadequacy of Saul. God was still reigning. So these men at the end of chapter 10 who are expressing doubt, they aren't fundamentally doubting Saul's ability. They're doubting God's provision. This is the man God chose as our leader. Could God not have picked a better guy? They weren't doubting Saul. They were doubting the Lord, which is why the Bible calls them worthless fellows who failed to see that despite the bad decisions, God still reigns. The same is true for us. You know, it's easy for us to point the finger at Saul or point the finger at the Israelites, but we are so similar to them. We violate God's will. We disobey him. We fail to do what God has called us to do. We fail to walk in obedience. And yet, over your life, over my life, God still reigns. God's still in control. God does not give up on us when we sin, just like he didn't give up on Israel when they sinned. Whenever we mess up or make bad decisions, God does not go back to the drawing board. Okay, my plan for you is now ruined. I got to go back and start over. No, that's not what God does. 1 Samuel is not a book about how dumb Israel is. 1 Samuel is a book about God's faithfulness despite the failures of his people and God's provision to reign over them and accomplish their redemption. Despite all of our best efforts to stop him, God still reigns, even when we make the wrong choice. Now, that's not a license for anybody to go sin deliberately and say, well, God reigns over my bad decisions. No problem. But as we walk seeking to obey the Lord, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to fail. But God still reigns. You aren't going to derail God's whole plan for your life because of your sin. When we sin, we repent, we put our trust back in the Lord, and we walk in obedience knowing that God still reigns over whatever happens. So, let's close out this section of 1 Samuel by looking at this last point here. God still reigns. As these clouds have descended, the clouds of bad leadership, the clouds of bad decisions, we can see these rays of sunlight peering through, reminding us that God still reigns. But there's a final set of clouds here I want us to see in chapter 11. Saul's designation as king was a threefold process. He had a private anointing as king, he had a public confirmation as king that we just read, and then now he's going to have an act of victory that sort of solidifies his reign. And chapter 11 is the highlight of Saul's career, and it's a reminder that we should not merely remember God reigns when things are bad, but also when things are good. God still reigns over the good times, over our best moments, which sometimes can also obscure our view of God's reign. Let's look with me, let's look together at chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. Really just going to read all of chapter 11. All right. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people. And all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. Saul's out in the field because he didn't have a royal estate to inherit at this point. So he's still at his house. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they're weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. And he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." That's their message back. "Sure, come back tomorrow. We'll give ourselves up, rip out our eyes, whatever you want to do." And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp, and in the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. To see God's hand at work here, I'm going to point this out and then we're going to wrap up. We have to see a deeper story going on here. So the Ammonites, Saul's just been publicly confirmed king. The Ammonites have come to make the stand against Israel, and they're led by this cruel king, Nahash, who promises he's going to come in to the people of this area and he's going to conquer them. And they say, "Hey, can you give us peace, please? Like, we don't, like, you're stronger than us. Let's make a treaty together." Nahash says, yeah, "I'll make a treaty for you. Here's the treaty. I'm going to come in. I'm going to rip your eyes out, and I'm going to send shame throughout all Israel." Now, ripping their right eye out was when the men would go to battle, they'd carry their shield in their left hand. So that kind of partially blocked their view. If you rip the eyes out of the men, they can't fight anymore because now they can't see anything in battle. So you humiliate the men. You take away their ability to defend their family, their land, their people. "I'm going to utterly humiliate you. That's my treaty." So news of this reaches Saul, and Saul is consumed with righteous anger, and he's empowered by the Spirit of God, and he promises the next day that salvation will be given to these men of Israel. And so the next day, he leads a military campaign that totally destroys the Ammonites, so that it says no two men were left together. There are very, very few survivors after Saul leads this military campaign to destroy them. After this, the people come together, seeing Saul's victory, saying, "Hey, maybe this guy isn't such a bad leader. Hey, where were those guys who said Saul wasn't going to be a good leader? Let's bring him here. Let's kill him." But Saul, having just had this great victory, said, no, none of these men are going to die today. God has worked salvation for us. Good on Saul. Good leadership there, Saul. That was the right decision. No one's going to die. I'm going to forgive those people, but also I'm going to put the credit back on God. Good job, Saul. This is as good as it gets for Saul. If only it stayed like this. If only he continued to be this type of man. I don't want to spoil the story, but it all goes downhill from here. Now, I want us to see something deeper happening here. The Ammonite king, Nahash, was more than just some evil despot. Nahash in the Hebrew language means serpent. He's the serpent king, arising against God's people. And Saul goes out to contend with him. Who is Saul? He's God's anointed. What does anointed mean? Messiah. Little m Messiah. But here we have God's Messiah coming out to battle for the sake of his people against the serpent king. You see the imagery here? This is Genesis 3, Jesus versus Satan imagery here. We have Saul, who is a type of Christ here, going out to battle over Nahash, who is a type of Satan. And Saul utterly destroys him, ruins his whole campaign, and delivers salvation to his people. Here at the height of Saul's career, he is what the kings of Israel were supposed to be. An image that points us back to the Lord. Now, to Saul's credit, he tried to direct attention back to the Lord, but the people were all about Saul. Look what Saul did for us. Let's kill those guys who didn't want Saul. Saul's our guy. But don't let the good times obscure your view of God's reign. Even in this great moment, they needed to remember God still reigned. God delivered salvation to you. It was God's Spirit who came upon Saul. It was God who worked salvation for the people. Even the best times should not obscure our understanding that God reigns. This here, this little story here in 1 Samuel, God tells us the whole story of what he's doing in the world, which God loves to do. God loves to just tell the whole story in little microcosms throughout the Old Testament. Saul here is pointing us to someone better. He's going to fall short of that someone better. But here in this moment, Saul is pointing us to someone better. God's anointed Messiah, leading a campaign against the serpent to work salvation for his people. This is what we remember as we proclaim God's reign and God's rule over the earth. Despite everything, despite anything that's going on, God is still working in this story and today to accomplish his plan of redemption in the world. With that said, I want to invite the band to come back up. We are going to take the Lord's Supper, remembering what God has done for us, remembering the salvation God has accomplished for us in Christ. I want to pray, and then I'm going to give some instructions here. Would you pray with me?